Take your Bibles and go to the book of Jude, please. The book of Jude. We need to understand that there needs to be a very critical balance between doctrine and experience. And the two work together. But it's kind of interesting because you go to some churches and they emphasize doctrine. You go to other churches and they emphasize experience. There's got to be a balance there. And the experience really comes out of the doctrine. The problem is where we take experience too far on the other side and we go beyond doctrine. And there are many who do that. In verses 1 and 2 of this passage, last week we looked at the introduction to Jude. We're only going to cover the first four verses this morning. But the first two verses are the salutation or the greeting, the introduction, whichever one you want to call it. Some have suggested that Jude is perhaps the most neglected book in the New Testament. And when I read that, I thought, wonder why that is. And I thought to myself that probably part of the reason is because it uses all of these illustrations from the Old Testament and also from some ancient texts. Some find it a very difficult book to try to interpret. And yet it is a very, very important book. So it's not something we should avoid. But we need to look at the doctrinal emphasis and at the same time see how the experiential comes out of the doctrine. You know Augustine, or sometimes it's pronounced Augustine. But he lived in a day when thinkers were tossing around all kinds of philosophical, well, I was going to say information, but crazy things in order to give us some kind of meaning to life. I say that because they're still trying to do that today because they reject the Word of God. You reject the Word of God, you've got to find something else. But everything centered around knowledge. I mean, for example, Plato saw the importance of reason in acquiring knowledge. We can acquire knowledge through reason. Aristotle emphasized acquiring knowledge through the five senses. So here we have reason, and now we have experience. We have these two different mindsets going on. You remember how delighted the philosophers were to listen to the Apostle Paul, who gave them knowledge of the unknown God. All of a sudden now they're saying, hey, there is a real God. There is one God. That was quite a shock to some of them. Now, while thinking about their concept of the unknown God, I thought of the fact that this whole matter boiled down to something else. They had unknown gods, but they also had unknown knowledge. And we need to see how these two work together. And the knowledge was there, but they did not go to the source of it. If you don't go to the source of knowledge, how can you expect to have real, genuine knowledge? Ignoring knowledge will not bring greater knowledge. And you remember that Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." But fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, the truth of it all is that God has revealed himself to man. On the little chart that you have this morning, you have an arrow pointing down. And it's pointing down towards mankind because God has revealed himself to man. And I'll give you the left-hand side right now, and that is the fact that God has revealed himself, number one, in his word. We'll see this again. Number two, in his person, in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to mankind in the incarnation. And then three, in his work, speaking of Christ's work in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So if you're filling in the three blanks on the left-hand side, God has revealed himself in his word, in his person, and in his work. Now, if mankind chooses to reject the knowledge, then he's got to go to other sources. He's got to try to find knowledge in another way, whether it is true knowledge or not. So accepting God's self-revelation, true knowledge, man acquires wisdom. We saw in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But he takes us further in Proverbs 9 and in verse 10. And he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Boy, this is very, very important. Now, what did Augustine do? Augustine took the thinking of Plato and Aristotle, understanding that we can obtain much knowledge through our senses and through reasoning. That's true. But then he added the governing principle to it by noting Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. And since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, what did he do? He drew this conclusion. There is a limit to what the believer can know and a limit to what the non-believer can know without the source. The human mind can only understand the fullness of truth when it accepts the revealed knowledge that God has given of himself, and out of that develops wisdom. So on your chart, God has revealed himself in his word, number two, in his person, number three, and in his work. And in the middle, you have the top line in the middle. It is going to be wisdom, because wisdom will result from true knowledge given in the word of God. So the truly wise person will hear the word of God and he will obey the word of God. And here's a very major key. Believing God, which entails believing the gospel, is a prerequisite for a deep understanding of the word of God. That's very crucial. Believing God, which entails believing the gospel, is a prerequisite for a deeper understanding of the word of God itself. The unsaved chooses not to believe the word of God. He is never going to have that knowledge. And his eyes will be closed to spiritual truth. The unsaved person can acquire facts, but he'll not have the wisdom to see how all of those facts fit together. They can only go so far before they do two things, and we need to understand that they must do something, because they need to somehow fill in that blank. What are the answers to life? And when you reject truth, then you have to go somewhere else to find those answers. And so they do two things. They do one of these two things. Number one, they suppress the truth. That is, they reject it, as modern man has done, for example, in the facts of creation. And number two, if they don't do that, they change the truth. And you say, how do they do that? By human reasoning, as did these early philosophers. So they either suppress the truth or they change the truth. And I might add here that the cults have taken this even one step further. They not only reject and change the truth, but they hold on to enough of the truth to pretend that they do accept it. And then they take it this third step. They add to it. So they suppress the truth, they change the truth, and then they add to it. And as a result, you have cults today like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and others who want you to think that they are Bible-believing Christians just as we are. Now let's go back to the chart that you've been given. God has revealed himself in his word, his person, and in his work. And he has done so with the intention that we are going to respond to what he has revealed. And on the right-hand side, God's word gives us how he wants us to respond. And so on the bottom line, on the right-hand side, he wants us to respond in faith. And this is what Jude is really working with. Secondly, in that middle line, he wants us to respond to him in love. And then thirdly, he wants us to respond to him in hope. So on the left-hand side, You have the Word, you have His person, you have His work on the right-hand side, faith, love, and hope. And when we respond in this way, then that opens us up to all of the blessings that God has for us, all of the special things that He's given to us as believers. For example, in those middle lines, we already have wisdom at the top. You can talk about the joy of the Lord, His grace, His mercy. But I was thinking in particular, and you could write at the top in there somewhere, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but we have all the fruits of the Spirit. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, self-control, all of these things. You say, what's so special? The very special thing is when you have the fruit of the Spirit working in your life, you will be able to understand the Word of God as you have never understood it before. And all of these things work together as we realize that God has revealed Himself in His work. It's one of the reasons we take time to study the Word of God when we gather together. Now, before the church was ever formed, Jesus warned of impending apostasy because Jude started out, he wanted to talk about the faith. He wanted to encourage believers about the faith. And then he saw the apostasy that was sweeping into the church, even in that day. And Jesus in Matthew 24 indicated that the love of many would grow cold. And Paul expressed it this way in Acts 20, in verses 29 and 30. He stated that many would be drawn away. And Peter adds to this that many would follow their destructive ways. Say, what destructive ways? The destructive ways of the apostates who were infiltrating the church of Jesus Christ. So by the time Jude is written, apostasy was no longer pending. Now it was very much in existence to the place where Jude is forced to change his original purpose because he feels like he needs to deal with this crisis for the saints. And based on what Jude was facing in the very first century church, we should not be surprised at all of the influence of apostasy in the Church of Jesus Christ today. But it's one of the reasons why this little epistle is so relevant. It is not one of those epistles we should set aside and say, oh, it's not important. It is important. And we need to understand the message that Jude is trying to get out. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1. And we read, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, we have already noted that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. His letter begins in a very typical fashion. He identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, also as the brother of James. And we noted last time that it was written to a general audience of believers, suggesting that he may have had several different churches in mind. But I want you to see there are two triads we're going to look at this morning, and there's a number of triads in this little epistle. But the first one gives us three descriptions of those who are part of his general audience. So who is he writing to here? And this is the first triad in the King James. It is the sanctified, number one, by God the Father. Number two, preserved in Jesus Christ. And number three, the called. Now, if you have any other translation, there are three different ones, and yet they all say the same thing, but they're based on variants of the ancient translators, and yet they both end up saying the same thing. Therefore, here's what we're going to do. We're going to note the three distinctions this way. Number one, the called. Number two, those who are loved by God the Father. And number three, those who are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. The called, the loved by God the Father, and those who are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this threefold triad is very, very important because really it's a distinction as to who we are as well. First of all, the call reflects on what has taken place in the past. We're going to see the past, present, and future in this triad. The call reflects on those who have already trusted Christ. The call reflects on what has taken place in the past, God's sovereign call to salvation in His electing grace. I wish we had time to go to all these passages, but you can go to Romans chapter 1, verse 6, Romans 8, verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1 and 24, Ephesians 4 and verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And if I stayed with this early King James translation, I would have interpreted the Greek word, which is hagiazo, by the way, but it's translated in the King James as sanctified. But think about this for a moment, because there are four different words that can be translated out of that little word hagiazo. One of them is the word separated. And I want to say right now, separation is something that has literally been thrown out of the evangelical church in our day. It is one of the reasons why so many churches that once were fervent in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is no gospel in those churches any longer today. It is why some of those very same churches take positions politically. They take positions politically from their pulpits that go along with what is politically correct instead of scripturally correct, such as abortion, gay marriage, and all kinds of things along that line. But other words that could be translated out of this are the words set apart or consecrated. And so really we get the same meaning as called. This is why we're using the word called for the first group, what he's referring to us as the called. Then secondly, how do we look at ourselves? Those who are loved by God the Father. This refers to the present. He's talking about those who have a special love from God. It's not that God doesn't love the whole world, but he has a special love for his own children in the Lord Jesus Christ. This love was manifested in the past, but it continues in the present. Then the third reference of the triad is those who are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. This relates to the future. For God will continue to keep his own. He will preserve those who belong to him until his coming. And there's a lot of scripture to back that up. I'll give you a couple real quick. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. And there's just not time to go through all these verses this morning. But Jude refers to this one again in the conclusion of his epistle. In verse 24, notice says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Jude includes the entire Godhead in his salutation. And we need to stay with this triad just a little longer. Let's go back to this again. The called. You will remember that Jesus called his disciples. But do you remember the key thing that he said in relationship to why the call? Anybody remember what it is? What was the purpose of that call? It's given to us in Mark 3 and verse 14. Listen to it. That they might be with him. Isn't that great? The purpose of that call, that they might be with him. You know what's interesting? Our call is very similar. And when the divine council met in heaven, the call that was established before the foundation of this world was unto everlasting life. And when you read that great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, listen to what he prays. He says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Say, what happened? They give. That's the call. What are the next words? That they might be with me where I am. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're going to be with him for all eternity. And he says that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And when we responded to that call, how did it take place? It took place by faith. Another key word in the epistle of Jude. It was an act of faith to the doctrinal truth that God had indeed extended to us a call, that he revealed himself in his word, in his person, and in his work. And we know from other passages that he calls us to be saints, number one. Number two, he calls us to, well, you know what I was going to say, saints. Holy means the same thing. He calls us to be a holy people. Number two, he gifts us. He's given to us gifts severally as he will, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us. And then thirdly, he calls us to serve him in particular areas of ministry. And lastly, he calls us to be with him. Now, at this point, I want to emphasize seven important truths about this call. Number one, we were called by means of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 makes that very, very clear. Number two, God did not call us on the basis of our good works. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. He didn't say, well, there's George down there. He's really busy serving me. I think I'll call him. It doesn't work that way. It's not based on our works at all. Number three, verse 2 Timothy 1:9 again says that our call was a holy calling. Keep in mind, we have a holy God. Number four, this call was according to God's own purposes and grace before time ever began. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Number five, having received this call, it is our responsibility to make our election sure, 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 says. Number six in Ephesians 4, 1, we're to walk worthy of our calling. And then number seven, we need to be reminded that we were called to be holy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. That's our calling. Number two, we are loved of God. What is Jude indicating here? He is indicating that God loves us in a different way than he loves those who are unsaved, but he loves us in an intimate way. And we know this is true from the fact that he gave us the greatest gift ever given, his son, to die on Calvary's cross, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might be prepared for everlasting life. It is his love that draws us to respond to his call. Now, I want to emphasize something. We're not dealing with emotionalism here, but an incredible union which God has created for those who come to him through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home or our abode with him. John 14 and verse 23. And we must never forget that our Christian life is dependent on his love and his mercy and his grace. Our very obedience hinges upon it. And in verse 2, we are loved by God the Father. And in verse 21, we are given the responsibilities of keeping ourselves in the love of God. So the last of the three here in verse 1, and I meant verse 1 when I said 2, is the word and kept. Or literally in the Greek translation, preserved. We have been preserved by Jesus Christ. I saw that word preserved, and I don't know why. Do things pop into your minds when you see things like this? You know what I thought of immediately? Pickled. I hope some of us aren't pickled, but I'll tell you, there are some Christians that I think have been pickled in brine for a long, long time. Pardon? Sweet pickles. All right. I like that. Well, we are preserved. One of the things that has puzzled me that I don't know that I'll ever get over as a pastor is why someone wants to be active in a fundamental Bible-believing church and try to fellowship with all of God's people and yet never ever trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. I've had people in my church like that. And I remember talking to the wife of one individual, and she just said, no, I just don't want anything to do with it. But she wanted to fellowship with God's people. She enjoyed the blessing of being with God's people. To this day, from what I understand, this woman still has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And her husband has been very, very active in the ministry of the church. And by the way, she's got a son who's now a pastor in the state of Texas. It just is mind-boggling to me that that can happen. But he makes it very clear in verse 4 here that there are some who slipped in among believers. And for the most part, these who stay in, like this one particular woman, never ever caused any problems in the church. They enjoyed the fellowship in the church. In fact, to be very honest with you, this woman was accepted just like any other member in the church, though they never had a place of service. They couldn't teach Sunday school. They couldn't serve in any various areas of the church. But what we have here in Jude is a church full of saints that share the present hope of being kept by Jesus Christ and taken to heaven. Part of those who worshiped and fellowshiped together Sunday after Sunday and at other times, they knew that they would never be eternally separated. They knew that they would be eternally separated unto Christ and to one another. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4 reveals that God will bring those who are born again in Christ Jesus to an inheritance that can never perish, that can never spoil or fade. And his word says, kept in heaven for you. That's a promise. And we have that promise today. Now, another thing I don't understand, but this is how apostasy kind of works. Particularly in our day, something that was not back then. We have these huge churches with several thousand members. That's unheard of back then. You can see how easy it would be for all kinds of people to slip in, and especially apostates among the believers. And this brings up another point of interest that for the most part, we do not think about, and it revolves around the importance of the local church, but God preserves us in clusters, not in isolation. Can I repeat that? God preserves us in clusters, not in isolation. Yes, one day we will leave this church, and you know how we leave? We will leave one by one. But the day is going to come when we will all be reunited again as together we find ourselves praising God and worshiping our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, with tremendous joy and tremendous fellowship for all eternity. Now, the word preserved here, it's a little word, tereo, in the Greek. It simply means to guard. It is used to describe that which is closely watched and guarded with the idea of preventing escaping. Could I say it this way? God has his eye on you this morning. Amen? That's pretty good. He has his eye on us. It's kind of interesting because in verse 6, the same Greek word is used and it's translated in the King James, reserved, indicating that the disobedient angers God, but they're being watched and readied for judgment. The same punishment awaits all of the ungodly in verse 13, where the word is used a third time in this text. Now here in verse 1, we are being carefully guarded in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, 27 through 29, Jesus reassured the disciples that no one could snatch them out of his hand. We are guarded, we are protected. This does not mean that a believer cannot backslide. But those who fall away and they totally leave most often do so because they were never truly a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And John states, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And you may know people like this. I've seen them. They will get away from the church. They backslide. They get into the world. And then 3, 4, 5, 6 years later, they come back weeping, recognizing how terrible it was to be out from under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They lost the joy of the Lord, and now they want to get back into fellowship with God. You and I have both seen it. I have seen it not only with people coming back to the church, but people who will call me at 4:30 in the morning and say, I'm sorry, I got away. What can I do? And you know, you just want to share the word of God. And just like a child, when a child gets away from his home and he comes back like the prodigal son, what does the father do? He says, no, you went away. I want nothing to do with you. Amen? No, he wrapped his arms around him in tremendous love. Welcome home, son. And that's what God does as well. The same word is used one more time in verse 21 when Jude writes, keep yourselves in the love of God. And we also need to guard our lives by cooperating with God. Let me ask you this. Does any of this mean that our failure to do so means that we could lose our salvation? Anybody want to comment on that? And I'm stressing this because there are a number of different groups today that says, this word says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That means you can get away. You can lose your salvation. Anybody see anything different here? Anybody want to comment on that? Yes.
I don't take it to such an extreme as the way you just explained it. I'll say it that way.
Okay.
I can understand somebody going off to the side, life brings them out in different areas, but I don't believe that they're going to lose their salvation at all. I can feel that they can go down a rabbit trail for a period of time, but lose their salvation.
Good. Someone else. Yes.
If you believe God at all, why not believe the last verse of Matthew where he says, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. There is no more time.
I'm with you always unto the end of the age. Very last thought in the book of Matthew. Yes.
He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not.
Did y'all hear that? He that hath the Son hath life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. That's just the bottom line. Anyone else? Good comments. I want to make a comment in relationship to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And there Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith. There's the key word in the book of Jude. We are kept by the power of God through faith. And here's what's interesting. This is one of those little phrases you ought to write down, never forget. God provides the power. We provide the faith. Now, I say that, but I have to be careful here because I also believe that faith is a gift of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God who opens our eyes that we might trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But I like that little phrase, God provides the power, we provide the faith. God allows us to do that. Philippians 2:12 states that we are to work out what God has worked in. You say, how do we do that? By faith. Verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So, when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, what are we doing? What is he saying to us? We are to remain in the place of obedience where God's love is poured out upon his children. And this involves our building ourselves up in the faith, building ourselves up in his word. But it has nothing to do with trying to hold on to something that God has already promised to preserve us in. Well, we better go to verses 3 and 4. We're never going to finish. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 gives us the second triad in this chapter. And here again, it centers around this word separation. We know that Jude set out to encourage believers and then recognized this apostasy that was creeping into the church. And the Spirit of God directed him to warn believers of the apostasy and the effect that it could have on them. Now, the three areas of concern, if you want to write these down somewhere, we'll come to them separately here. But number one, moral separation. Number two, social separation. And number three, doctrinal separation. And one very important way you can contend for the faith is to separate from that which is aimed at destroying the faith. This word separation is one of the very key biblical words that modern evangelical churches have done away with today. And literally, when they have done away with this word separation, they have opened their doors wide open to apostasy. And I hate to say this, but it's one of the reasons why thousands of churches no longer preach and teach the Word of God or extend the gospel any longer, because they don't know it. They don't understand it. Let's look first of all at moral separation. And this is characterized by lying and misrepresentation, quite often for personal gain or personal reason. This is the way of ungodly people. Their conduct is of the flesh or of the devil. Genuine believers need to recognize this approach and be totally free from their behavior. He's talking about ungodly individuals here. They do not belong in the assembly of the godly. You know, in the early church, Cyril was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem at this particular time, but I want you to know what they did in that day. And you can read all of this in the Antinician Church Fathers if you want to wade through that material. But in that day, are you ready for this? When you come to church, the women would sit on one side and the men would sit on the other side. And I remember Cyril saying something, that he had a problem with some men who were coming to church for other purposes, because they were coming to watch the other side. Well, that's another story. But here's one of the things they did on a regular basis. They observed communion every Sunday. And what after the sermon was preached, Cyril would say, all right, all the sinners are dismissed. And then they would keep all of those who were saved, and those who were saved then gathered around the Lord's table. But how would you feel today if you were sitting in your seat and Pastor Greg said, all right, all the sinners, please get up and leave? Wouldn't that make you feel just a little bit uncomfortable? But you see, this is what they were doing in the early church in Jerusalem. By the way, something else very important. We're talking about doctrine and experience mixing together. One of the things that they had in that day was called catechumens. Catechumens were those who, they had just been saved, but they needed to grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a whole series of Lord's Day when these particular saints would come. They would spend their times in what was called a catechism class. They were catechumens. They would sit in that class and learn two things: doctrine and how to apply doctrine in their lives spiritually. And then usually after 18 Sundays, it would take that long. After 18 Sundays, then they were baptized and they were brought into the membership of the church. Kind of an exciting thing to go back and read some of these early manuscripts. And let me just share one more thing. One of the things that to me was very, very exciting in being able to travel in some of these lands, I went into some of these places. Like, I went into a basilica that once was a church in Ephesus where the Apostle John had preached. And then the Catholics later came and built this huge basilica around it. But one of the things I did, I took pictures there in the basilica, because you know what I found in that basilica? I found a baptismal tank. And I just said, praise God. There it is. There is the evidence. When visiting some of the Nabataean churches way down by the bottom of the Red Sea, lo and behold, what did I find? I found baptismal pools, and I took pictures of those. You know, there's a lot of proof for what we do yet today, and yet mankind has changed it so much. Don.
I can take in some Catholic churches which today have that same thing.
Yeah.
And they don't deny it. They give you the option.
Yeah.
I wanted to comment on this. As one of those who would have left when the pastor invited those sinners to leave, because my Bible says, Old Testament and New Testament, that all have sinned. And so to be there and not be a sinner, at the very least, have to be self-righteous.
Yes. Well, it's kind of interesting. The difference is that we're simply sinners saved by grace. Amen? We're just sinners saved by grace. And more than likely, I'm sure he didn't use the term sinners. I'm sure that was divided between the saved and the unsaved. But usually when we think of the unsaved, and this is where we're really wrong, and I do this too. We look at the unsaved as sinners, but we are sinners as well. And we just need to recognize that we too are, just because of the grace of God, we are sinners saved by his grace. And to be very honest with you, I'm no more worthy than what they are. I just praise God that he overlooked my unworthiness, and by his mercy and love and grace, he picked me out of that group. And all I can say is praise God. Amen. I mean, we have to do this. All right, I'm never going to get very far here, am I? Let me jump to social separation, all right? Social separation, number two here. The ungodly should not be part of the believer's fellowship. That makes sense. It's just very practical. With whom do we choose to fellowship? But what happens when they come into a church like this, these apostates, they display this self-assertion instead of self-submission. Instead of freedom to glorify God in things, they manifest the inability to control the flesh, or not control the flesh, because Scripture says here, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And some people examples here: the wrong use of alcohol or medicines, sexual perversion, immorality of any kind, and obviously you will not mix with these kinds of people, but you will at work, in the marketplace, your neighbors, etc. But there is no place in the local church for fellowship like this with those who have a license to sin. And unless God intervenes, The future for the church is most insecure, inasmuch as our godless government today may force churches to have leadership by those who do not believe the gospel and who are in these other areas. We just made a major change in our constitution here at Bethany. You say, why did we do that? Because some of the things that have come down from President Obama and the Supreme Court make it very, very clear. If we don't leave that door open for leadership for gay community in our church, then we are against the government and they shut down our church. But if we can now say, this is what the Bible says and it's what we've always believed and it's in our Constitution and it's in there now, praise God. But we need to always take this stand. But there is always going to be this fear that these kinds of apostates are going to come into the local church. And many of them, to be very honest with you, they're going to come in for the sole purpose of trying to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. You have to remember, this is the work of Satan, not the church, but they're the work of Satan. They want to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. Number three, doctrinal separation. And this pertains to any deviation from the clear teaching of the Word of God. And the text states, the end of verse 4, even denying our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny Christ as being supreme master of the universe. They would refuse to submit to the lordship of God's appointed Messiah. And they will often promote other loyalties while denying the Lord Jesus Christ. These are enemies of the gospel and should be treated accordingly. They have no place in the congregation of the righteous. In Matthew 7, in verse 15, Jesus warned about wolves that would come unto us in sheep's clothing, making it very, very difficult to at first recognize these apostates. In wrapping this up, we need to remember that Satan was created as an angel of light. Class, he's not changed. He's still an angel of light. And as an angel of light, he has deceived millions. And anything God does, then Satan works against. He wants to imitate, he wants to destroy. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 states that even today, he disguises himself as an angel of light. And John 8, 44 reminds us he is the father of lies, but he appears to mankind as something good and not evil. I see these crowds and they're marching against our capital and things along that line in this relationship to this gay marriage thing. I remember this so clearly. They stuck mics in people's faces and they said, don't you understand? It's about love. No, it's either about God or it's about man. But the very fact that they would say that means they have no understanding about love whatsoever. They have no clue as to what love is. God's word says that love is of God. You eliminate God, you take God out of the equation, you have no clue as to what love is. I want to give you an illustration. Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, had some kind of a spiritual experience. Now, he says he became a Christian. We don't really know. This is around 310, 312 AD. Now, up to this time, there is no large, organized, ecclesiastical church. But what he did, he made one really giant error because he thought everybody should be Christians. And he established what is called the universal church, which today has led millions into hell. Let me say this. You always want to note the new kids on the block. There will always be somebody who will say, we have new revelation. Well, that sounds like the Gnostics. This is one of the things John and Jude were both working with. But you know what? God's word is so clear. And when you come along and you add to the Word of God, there are severe warnings for these people. And since the establishment of the church, thousands and thousands of cults have come and gone. We don't have necessarily a whole huge group, but there are a few here and there today that would be calling themselves practicing Gnostics. But they have deceived millions over the years. And the bottom line here, God's word is under attack from all directions. It's one of the reasons we need to know this book. It's one of the reasons why we're studying it here at Bethany Bible Church. And we have error coming from all directions, charismatics and mainline denominations, emerging and emergent church movements and apostles and prophet movements, signs and wonders movements, televangelists, New Age movement, secular movements, the church of Satan itself. And yes, to some degree, all roads still lead to Rome. It is very crucial that we understand that Satan himself here is the real enemy. And it is even more tragic when true believers fail to recognize how serious this all is. This is serious. And all too often, we just kind of let it flutter over our heads. Oh yeah, I believe that. Okay, let's get out of here. My question is simply this in closing. What are we going to do about it? Do you care? Do you care that all these people are dying without the Lord Jesus Christ? In closing, I sum up the first four verses this way. There is a major battle taking place in the universe, and the center of this warfare is here on planet Earth. In verses 1 and 2, it reveals one side of the warfare. Jesus Christ is the commander, and the soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are called into service. That's you and me. These are those who are loved of God the Father, and they are preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have the other side of the warfare. Satan is the commander, and the soldiers are those who are infiltrating the church of Jesus Christ. Thousands upon thousands of churches no longer preach the gospel. And in every war, the battles are fierce. Sometimes it looks like we could be doomed. However, praise God, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Amen. Our sovereign God is still in control. And our victory is related to our saving faith reflected in working faith. I can't stress that enough. Our victory is totally related to our saving faith reflected in working faith. If our faith is not working, if we're not serving, then what's happening? We're just letting all this go over our head and say, okay, what will be, will be. No, we need to be contending for the faith. That's Jude's concern. That's what he is writing about here in this book. We're done. I wish I had a little more time, but let me just ask you this. Aren't you glad you're a Christian this morning? Amen. Let's stand together, please. Brother Greg, how about you dismissing us in prayer?
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the challenge from your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that it would sink deep into our hearts. Lord, help us to begin to lift our heads and look around us and see those that are in need of the gospel. Lord, they are coming in from every side. And Lord, may they see not us as condemning, but Lord, as those who can convey life to them and the love of Christ. And Lord, we just thank you for your guidance in that and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I thank you for Pastor George for conveying it to us so clearly this morning. Lord, we ask you to dismiss us and allow us to use what we've been taught this morning to bring you glory. And Lord, we thank you now for the service that is coming, Lord, that we would worship you this morning and sing to your name and sing praises to your glory in an amazing way, Lord. How incredible you are And Lord, be with Pastor Greg as he preaches to us this morning. And Lord, be with all of us as we spend this time together with you and together as the body of Christ here at Bethany, Lord, as we worship you together. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.